Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for Jesus' willing sacrifice for our sins. Father, we praise you that the worst act of injustice in all of human history was not outside your plan, but was in fact your plan to bring us salvation, to bring about the greatest good in all of human history. Our salvation and the salvation of anyone who would trust in Christ for the salvation of their sins and for reconciliation with you. Father, as we consider the ultimate unjust suffering of Christ this morning, Father, may your Holy Spirit fill us with strength and with grace to endure the unjust sufferings that we ourselves face as we go through life. Father, help us to trust in you as Jesus did, as the one who will in the end judge justly. Father, we ask that you would fill us with faith so that we may be faithful as we go through the rest of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The problem of unjust suffering is a problem that affects each of us at some point in our lives. Sometimes it can affect us for a number of years. And the problem of unjust suffering is a problem that sometimes non-Christians will cite as a reason why they don't believe in the God of the Bible and they don't submit to the God of the Bible. They may ask something along the lines of, how could a loving God, as we Christians claim to believe in, how could a loving God allow unjust suffering? But this is where the death of Jesus is particularly instructive for us. The Bible doesn't shy away from answering the question and the problem of unjust suffering. The Bible, in fact, meets this problem head on. The Bible presents the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, as the worst injustice in all of human history. And the Bible at the same time says that the death of Jesus is what brings about the greatest good in human history. It brings about salvation for everyone who trusts that Jesus died, not ultimately as a travesty, though his death certainly was a great wrong, but ultimately they trust that Jesus died as their substitute. And as we'll see here in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, the Bible calls us as Christians, as those trusting in Christ, to endure unjust suffering in our own lives, both out of fear of God, who will judge justly in the end, and out of faithfulness to Jesus' own perfect example of enduring unjust suffering. First, in verses 18 through 20, Peter tells us to endure unjust suffering out of fear of God. And then in verses 21 through 25, he tells us to endure unjust suffering to follow Christ's example. Begin reading with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In this text, Peter first tells us Christians to endure unjust suffering out of fear of God. He begins in verse 18 by saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And literally, he tells them to be subject with all fear. And in 1 Peter, every time Peter commands us to fear, he's commanding us to fear God. You'll notice even back in verse 17, which we considered last week, Peter says, fear God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And now he goes into a specific way that certain people should honor and fear God. He says, servants, be subject to your masters, honor your masters with all respect, with all fear of God. Indeed, it is fear of God that has to motivate our endurance of unjust suffering, because as Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9:10, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. For us to do the wise thing of being subject even to those who cause us unjust suffering, for us to endure unjust suffering and glorify God in that endurance, we have to do it out of fear of God. We can only endure unjust suffering if we are already in a saving relationship with God. Because indeed, human experience and numerous examples throughout history and even in our own society today shows that unjust suffering is something that is crushing to the human spirit. Unjust suffering is a terrible evil. It is something that can threaten to overwhelm even the strongest of people. And the only way that we can endure unjust suffering, which inevitably happens at some point or another in our life, is if we are trusting in God for our salvation, if we have a saving relationship with Him, if we ultimately are fearing Him. In this text, the unjust suffering may be particularly jarring to us in the 21st century because of who Peter tells to endure unjust suffering. He's talking to a particular audience. In verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear of God, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Depending on the translation that you're looking at, verse 18 may well be saying slaves, because Peter is actually talking to slaves. And this is something that can be particularly jarring to us in the 21st century, where we recognize the evil of slavery. We recognize that slavery is a great injustice. It denies the image of God in the slave. It denies the humanity of people. We know that it's wrong to treat people as though they are property. And indeed, there are a number of non-Christians who look at texts like 1 Peter 2 and they say, if slavery is wrong, as we know it is, why doesn't the Bible just come right out and condemn slavery? Why isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not own slaves? In answering this objection, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 2 is particularly helpful. In Proverbs 20, verse 2, Solomon writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. In Solomon's society, the king was not just the equivalent of our modern day president. The king wasn't just the executive branch of government in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the king was also the judicial system. And the judicial system didn't have trials by your peers as we do today. You had a judge, you had the king, and the king had power of life and death. And if you made the king angry, he could just kill you. He could have you killed and executed. And masters in Peter's day had the exact same power over their slaves. The first century Roman author Dio Chrysostom says that slaves were their master's, quote, possession, just as any item of his goods or cattle, end quote. And so just as masters in the first century could have their cattle killed for meat, they could have their slaves killed if their slaves upset them in some way, for any or no reason at all. First century Roman slavery wasn't exactly like the slavery that tragically existed in our own country a couple hundred years ago, but a commonality between both first century slavery and slavery in the United States up until the Civil War is that in both situations, masters had the power of life and death over their slaves. Slaves were the property of their masters. Now Peter, here in 1 Peter 2:18, as he tells slaves to endure unjust suffering, even at the hands of their masters who own them in that society. Peter is not condoning slavery. He is not saying that slavery is good and right. If you notice, Peter even says, you're suffering unjustly. He's using slavery as an example of unjust suffering. And indeed, it is a primary example of unjust suffering. There may be no better earthly example short of the death of Christ himself as an example of ongoing unjust suffering than slavery. And Peter is not condoning slavery. He is saying slavery is unjust suffering. And yet, Peter does, in his society, tell slaves to be subject to your masters. Why? Because if they didn't act subject to their masters, they would forfeit their own lives. Peter is giving Christian slaves wise advice as to how they can best flourish in a society that was constantly putting them down. He was giving them a wise way to do the best they could in the midst of their unjust suffering. He was telling them, this is how you'll be able to stay alive. Because if they were to make their masters mad on purpose, they could very well forfeit their lives. We today can and should be thankful that slavery is now outlawed in our own nation. And even though the unjust suffering of slavery is no longer common in our society, thankfully it is no longer common in our society the way that it used to be a couple hundred years ago, nevertheless, there are other instances of unjust suffering in our society. There are other kinds of unjust suffering that any one of us can suffer in this life. And just as the Bible gives slaves in first century Rome how they can endure unjust suffering, Peter says, endure unjust suffering out of your fear of God. Even so, Peter tells us today, we can endure unjust suffering out of fear of God. Because indeed, God is sovereign even over our suffering. We'll look at the example of Jesus' death in verses 21 through 25. But even here, I want to remind us of what we read earlier in the service in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3, says of Jesus' death prophetically, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5 says of Jesus prophetically, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Who was it that didn't esteem Jesus? It was us. It was us sinners. It was the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers and the Roman authorities that crucified Jesus on the cross. Who was it that pierced Jesus' hands and feet, nailing him to a cross? It was the Roman soldiers. It was sinful people. It was people causing him unjust suffering. And yet, at the same time, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 10, yes, it was the Romans and the Jews that crushed Jesus. But verse 10 also says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. And so Isaiah 53, in answering the question, was it sinful people that crucified Jesus? Was Jesus' death an act of injustice? Or was Jesus' death the will of God? Was Jesus' death a sacrifice for our sins? Isaiah 53's answer is yes. It's both. Jesus' death on the cross is the worst injustice in all of human history. And yet, even in the worst injustice of all human history, God had a plan and God had a purpose. And God was sovereign and in control even over that. And if God was sovereign over Jesus' ultimate unjust suffering, he is also in control and has a purpose for the unjust suffering that we face. As Peter goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 2, it in fact is a gracious thing in God's sight for us to endure unjust suffering. And in these verses, Peter is answering a problem and a temptation that we may feel in the midst of our unjust suffering. When we suffer unjustly, it can be easy for us to slip into thinking wrongly that God himself is wronging us, that God himself is being unjust. Even Job, for all of his patient endurance, made this remark in the midst of his suffering in Job chapter 9 and verse 24 when he asked, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He, God, covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it?" In the midst of our unjust suffering, we can be tempted to think that God himself is being unjust, that God himself is wronging us, that God is distant from us. But in fact, our endurance of unjust suffering is something that is gracious in God's sight. As the Christian Standard Bible translates it, it is something that brings favor with God. It brings favor with God in the way that God showed his favor to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 and following. As God has threatened not to go up with Israel to the promised land because of their idolatry with the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17, Moses pleads with God, "If we have found favor in your sight, please don't take your presence away from us. Please go with us." And that's exactly what God says he will do. Exodus 33, 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." When we suffer unjustly, we may feel like God is distant from us, like God isn't hearing our prayers for him to help us. But in fact, Peter tells us, our endurance of unjust suffering brings favor with God. So that just as God showed his favor on the Israelites by being present with them, in fact, as we endure unjust suffering, God is not far from us. He is not distant with us. He is still with us. His presence is with us. He is with us in our suffering. And as Paul says in Romans 8:28, God is using our suffering ultimately for some good. All things, Paul says, work to the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We find favor with God in enduring unjust suffering. Indeed, enduring unjust suffering brings reward at the second coming of Christ. Peter is talking about grace in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 2, the same way that he talked about grace in chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." At the second coming of Christ, we who endure unjust suffering to the glory of God and trust in God, even in the midst of our unjust suffering, we will receive a reward at the second coming of Christ. Indeed, isn't that the logic of Paul, of Jesus' death and resurrection in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, where he says that Jesus submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore, because Jesus submitted himself to death, because Jesus endured unjust suffering, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him. The exaltation of Christ was the result of his endurance of unjust suffering, and it is Jesus' example that we focus on especially in verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter 2. We should endure unjust suffering not simply out of fear of God, but also in order to follow Christ's example. And in verses 21 through 25, Peter tells us both how we should follow Christ's example in enduring unjust suffering. He shows us what that looks like. And he also tells us why we should endure unjust suffering following Christ's example. First, he gives us the how in verses 21 through 23. And he gives us two primary ways that we should endure unjust suffering. What does enduring unjust suffering look like? First, Peter tells us that enduring unjust suffering looks like not sinning in speech against the one who causes our unjust suffering. Because isn't this a temptation that we feel? If we are being caused unjust suffering, if somebody is wronging us and sinning against us and hurting us in some way, isn't a common temptation that we want to lash out at them in our speech in some way? And there are three kinds of speech, sinful speech, that Peter says we should refrain from. He says, if we are to endure unjust suffering in a way that glorifies God, we must not sin in speech against the one who causes our unjust suffering. Specifically, we mustn't deceive them, we mustn't revile them, and we mustn't threaten them. First, Peter covers deception. He says of Jesus that Jesus' death and suffering leaves us an example so that we might follow in his steps. And he committed no sin. Specifically, he didn't deceive. He didn't sin in speech. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. We shouldn't deceive those who cause our unjust suffering. And Peter says this because deception is a tempting way to try to get out from under unjust suffering. We think that if we could somehow trick the person who's causing our unjust suffering, we can escape from that situation. We can get out of that unjust suffering. Let's remind ourselves that Peter is addressing specifically slaves. He's envisioning Christian slaves who are suffering at the hands of their non-Christian masters. Pagan masters didn't always like having slaves who were Christians, because that meant that their slaves were worshiping a different god than they were. These pagan masters were worshiping any number of pagan gods, and they had these Christian slaves who wouldn't join them in that worship, who maybe wouldn't do things that supported that worship, who maybe wouldn't go to the market and buy meat that had been offered to idols perhaps, or who would take time to go and worship the Lord, maybe before the workday began, but even still, this going and gathering with people that were different, that weren't worshiping the gods of the culture, this was very disconcerting to them. And doubtless, these Christian slaves would suffer in any number of ways for their faith. And it might have been tempting for them to somehow deceive their masters when they were going to church, to a gathering of Christians, to say that they weren't going to the church, they were just going out or going to the market. It might have been tempting for them not to boldly identify with Christ and with his people. And Peter says we shouldn't try to deceive those who cause our unjust suffering. We shouldn't sin in speech by deceiving them, because this is a very real temptation. The church historian Eusebius tells us about a persecution that arose in the Roman Empire in AD 250, midway through the third century. And the Roman Emperor Decius issued this decree that everyone throughout the Roman Empire had to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods to plead for the well-being of the emperor. And if you didn't, you could be thrown in jail or perhaps even killed. And there were a number of Christians throughout the Roman Empire by this point. And even they faced the temptation of, well, maybe we could offer this sacrifice, but our heart won't be in it. And Eusebius tells us that there were even some Christians and some Christian leaders who would forge documents saying that they had offered the sacrifice even when they hadn't, so that they could escape the persecution. Deception can be a tempting way for us to try to get out of unjust suffering. But Peter says we mustn't give in to that temptation. He says, don't deceive those who cause your unjust suffering. Just as Jesus refrained from deceiving those who would crucify him, he didn't deny that he was the Christ. He didn't deny that he was the Savior of the world. Even so, we must refrain from deceiving those who would mock us today for our Christian faith. We need to be proud to be Christians. We need to be proud to own the name of Christ and association with his people, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's unpopular, even if it causes unjust suffering. But then Peter addresses a second kind of sinful speech. He says we shouldn't revile those who cause our unjust suffering. Jesus didn't revile those who reviled him, and reviling simply means to speak evil against somebody, to speak evil with them, or to trade insults with them. One scholar of the first century history, he noted, quote, more often than not, insults were met with savagery. You get into a situation where somebody insults you and you insult them back, and the vitriol and the anger just goes up and up, and it goes back and forth, and it could lead to any number of unpleasant things happening. As the common saying goes, if everybody in their personal lives applied the truth an eye for an eye, then the whole world would go blind. And Peter specifically says that this kind of savagery, this kind of insult trading, even with those who are causing us unjust suffering, he says this is beyond the pale for us. as Christians. He actually repeats his command in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing." We shouldn't revile those. We shouldn't speak evil about those who are causing our unjust suffering. We shouldn't trade insults with them. Rather, we should bless them. We should be loving toward them. Finally, in speech, Peter says, "Do not threaten the one who causes your unjust suffering." Suffering unjustly is no more reason to threaten somebody than suffering justly. In Genesis 27, we have the account of Esau and Jacob and their conflict that arose. And Esau, in a sense, was suffering justly. He had traded his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And yet, as Isaac was dying, Esau threatened Jacob. He plotted to kill Jacob because he blamed Jacob for all his suffering. Now, Jacob had been a scoundrel. Jacob had tricked Isaac into blessing him at his deathbed. But Jacob had legitimately gotten that birthright. Esau had foolishly chosen to sell his birthright. The New Testament says he despised his birthright. And so to some measure, Esau deserved his suffering. And in response to that, he was threatening Jacob. And just as threatening somebody in just suffering is wrong, threatening somebody in unjust suffering is wrong. As Paul tells us in Romans 12:19, we ought to leave vengeance to God, because vengeance is the Lord, and God will indeed repay. And this leads us to the second primary way that we should endure unjust suffering following Jesus' example. In addition to not sinning in speech, we should positively entrust ourselves to God, because God is the just judge. Notice how verse 23 ends. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In the midst of all of his unjust sufferings, in the midst of being beaten and flogged, in the midst of being put on a show trial where there were false witnesses and it was a complete miscarriage of justice, in the midst of all his sufferings, in the midst of dying a cruel, painful death on the cross, Jesus, throughout all that time, was entrusting himself to God. He was entrusting himself to God to be the just judge who would judge justly everything that was being done. He put his enemies in God's hands for God to do with as he pleads. And again, Peter is confronting a common temptation that we face when suffering unjustly. He's again confronting that temptation to feel that God is somehow unjust because we are suffering unjustly. No, Peter tells us, God is and remains and will always be the just judge, the one who judges justly. As Peter has already told us in 1 Peter 1:17, we call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And therefore, we conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. At the final judgment, everything will be set to rights. All of the injustices that we face in this life will be brought under the judgment of the perfectly just and holy God. There will be no sin that is left unpunished. At one point in his earthly ministry, Jesus even said, "The careless words that we speak will be brought into judgment." Everything will be brought into judgment at the final judgment. And God will judge justly. He will judge and punish sin. And as the author of the Hebrews puts it, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A living God who judges justly. A living God who judges not only the things that we do, but the things that we say. And not only the things that we do and say, but the things that we think and the things that we feel. Even the sinful thoughts and attitudes of our heart are going to be brought under judgment. And Peter encourages us as Christians as knowing that if those who are causing our unjust suffering are unrepentant, they will be judged at the final judgment. They will come under God's eternal condemnation. And this eternal condemnation is what naturally would fall on each and every one of us. The Bible says that this eternal condemnation is something that each and every one of us earn and deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. The way that we refuse from birth to acknowledge His holiness and His goodness. To thank Him and honor Him as God. We all earn condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus took our sin on Himself at the cross so that we might die to sin and live to God. Which brings us to why we should follow Christ's example in enduring unjust suffering in verses 24 and 25. Peter says we should follow Christ's example and endure unjust suffering first because Jesus died for our death to sin and for our healing. Notice what Peter says. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter says that Jesus died for the very purpose of us dying to sin and living to righteousness. Jesus died so that we could die to deceiving others. We could die to reviling others. We could die to threatening others. Jesus died so that we could live to righteousness by speaking the truth even when it hurts us. By blessing others instead of reviling them. By trusting God even when we're tempted to feel like we shouldn't trust Him anymore. Peter says that Jesus' wounds healed us. And ultimately what Jesus' wounds healed us from is from our sin. He healed us from being captive to sin. And not only that, but we've been returned to Him as our shepherd and as our overseer. Verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it's not just that we've returned by repentance and faith, though that is certainly true. The Good News translation translates this verse as a passive. You have been returned. Because indeed, Ezekiel 34 emphasizes not only how we must return in repentance, but how God Himself would act to save us, prophesying even of Jesus' death. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16, says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall their dwelling shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the stray, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. We've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God. God had said that He would be the shepherd. God said He would seek out the sheep. God said He would rescue them on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And it was Jesus who died on the cross under clouds and thick darkness when the sun hid its face for 3 hours as He was bearing in His body the payment for our sins. He Himself is our shepherd. And now, even though we face various injustices in this life, we have the great promise of God that just as He saved us from our sins, He will feed us in justice. One day Jesus Christ will return, not to die for our sins again. Having died once, He can never die again. But when He returns to bring the final judgment. He returns to make all things new. He will judge the living and the dead in righteousness. He will feed us in justice. Because even when it seems like God is no longer for us, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And even when we feel like life is going against us and God himself is turning away from us, Paul assures us at the end of Romans 8 that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, neither powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, not even our unjust sufferings, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in the midst of unjust sufferings, as people are treating us unjustly, God is still on his throne in justice, and God is still with us in the person of his Holy Spirit, loving us and comforting us and with us in our trials. And he calls on us to entrust ourselves to him, even as our Lord Jesus did. And this is the great hope that the Bible offers. This is the great answer that the Bible gives to the problem of evil, to the problem of unjust suffering. The Bible says God does not stand aloof from our suffering. The Bible says that God the Son Jesus suffered in our place on the cross so that we might be saved and forgiven and reconciled to God and be given the strength to endure the unjust sufferings that we face in this life, knowing that in the end, God will put everything to rights. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises of your word, the great comfort of your word. And Father, we pray that we would trust your word. Lord, even as we're tempted in the midst of unjust sufferings to deny you, to stop trusting in you, Father, we pray that you would fill us with faith and fill us with love for you. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with strength, that even in our weakness, you would prove to be strong and carry us to the last day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.